If you'll turn back to 1 Timothy 1. Not showing any videos tonight. A little gun shy. I want to wrestle with a subject that initially may seem a little bit dull to some of you, but I think it's huge. And if you don't have the notes, you could raise your hand and we'll get you set. But it's the issue of law. Isn't that a confusing issue? Have you thought about that much? Are Christians under the law? Yes or no? No. I heard more no's than yeses, so we'll go with the no. But then why do Christians get all uptight? For example, last November with the Judge Roy Moore thing, you know, most of the people that were picketing and marching were people who would claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. Well, if they're not under law, why do they care about the Ten Commandments? What's the big deal? Who cares if they're in the courtroom or not? If we're not under law, why do we teach our kids the Ten Commandments? Should we even do that? I mean, I thought we were under grace. Isn't it out with law and in with grace? Are we clear on that? We're not clear on anything right now, are we? Don't you hate questions like that? You can tell whichever way you answer. Going to feel a little uncertain. And I think there is a lot of confusion about the role of law in a Christian's life. And so Paul hits this directly in 1 Timothy. This is one of my favorite passages in regards to the law, along with Galatians 3 and some other passages where it just seems like he just makes it so clear. Remember, he's dealing with some false teachers who are really big into the law. They consider themselves teachers of the law. They've blended together Gnostic elements with these Jewish myths and done it under the guise of being law teachers. We saw that this morning in 1 Timothy 1, verse 7. They desire to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. So he says they don't get it. They're confidently asserting their ignorance. So then he goes on to say, now I want to clarify some things about the law, because some Christians who feel like, hey, I'm no longer under law, this is all grace, so don't tell me what to do. Don't start thou shalt not and shalt to me. So Paul says, let me clarify where the law fits in. And he answers the question very directly. What is the role of the law? Is it good? Is it bad? Where does it fit in? Look at verse 8. But we know that the law is good. Well, that's good. So we're supposed to keep the law. If one uses it lawfully. Well, what does that mean? So the law is good, just like what he said in Romans 7, verse 12. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. We need to be real clear about that, Christians. Followers of Jesus Christ value law. We love law. We are pro-law. We're not anti-law, or what's the theological term for that? Antinomian. Nomos is the Greek word law. Anti is against. Antinomian. Christians are often characterized as being antinomian, against law. Paul was not against law. He was pro-law. But he was saying, make sure law performs functions legally. Make sure it's in its proper place. Because when it's in its proper place, it is beautiful. It is wonderful. It is holy. It is good. It does just what God meant it to do. Well, what is the unlawful use of law? Let's first of all look at the negative. When law is out of bounds. Number one, An unlawful use of the law is when it is the means of getting right with God. You try to make the law the means of getting your heart right with God. God, you're out of bounds. You're misusing the law. It's not going to work. You're going to be frustrated. I'll shoot some passages up to confirm this. Romans 3, 19 through 21. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, why? That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That's what law does really good. It shows, exposes guilt. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's it. Did you see that? For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Law exposes sin. Law amplifies sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And then he's going to go off into the gospel. But this part, we're clear, is that when you're talking about getting right with God, no one, the word justified means to make right, no one is declared right because of the law. Another passage, Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we who have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Nobody can be made right before God by the works of the law. Are we clear on that? I think most of us understand that. But there's another way of using law unlawfully. And that is as a means or as the means of staying right with God. Now this is where it gets a little controversial. The law, when the law is the means of staying right with God, I believe it is out of bounds. It's the illegal use of the law. Galatians 5:18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Some people say, well, that means not under the condemnation of the law. No, he's talking about something broader than that. You are not under the realm of the law. You're not living in this, under the oppressive regime of the law. Romans 8:3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And then he doesn't go on and say who walk according to the law, but who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So the opposite of walking according to the flesh or walking according to the law is walking according to the Spirit. So keeping the law is not the means of getting right with God or of staying right with God. Now I said this was controversial, so let's go back and do a quick history lesson. See a couple of the major perspectives of law and you'll see how controversial this really is. First of all, Luther. Martin Luther held that there were basically two, or wrote in his lectures on Galatians, that there are two uses of the law. Number one, there's a political or civil use of the law. As he says, for the constraint of the uncivilized. Law comes in and it sets up certain barriers, certain parameters for those who are uncivilized. Second use of the law is theological or spiritual. And he likened it to a heavy hammer that comes down upon you when you're living in sin. This is what he said, wrote in his lectures on Galatians. It shows them their sin, talking about sinners, shows them their sin so that by recognition of sin they may be humbled, frightened, and worn down. What a great description. Doesn't that describe what happens to us when we are running from God? God's law just humbles us and frightens us and wears us down. And so may long for grace and for the blessed offspring. That's talking about Christ. It is in this sense that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Galatians 3:24. Now later, he alluded not in his lectures on Galatians, but in lectures on Genesis to a third use of the law, but he didn't emphasize it at all. Didn't even keep it with his list of uses of the law. But it eventually was grafted into that list in 1577 during the formula of Concord, which was the Lutheran statement of beliefs. And that is the third use, and that is direction for the church. So you get this political or civil use, you get the theological use to bring us to Christ, and then you get the direction for the church, which is, for a believer, the law becomes this guide to direct the church into righteous behavior. But again, I want to emphasize, that was not included in his first couple uses of the law. Very interesting addition there. Now, Calvin came along. Luther was always like the bulldozer that just plowed the trees down. Calvin was the grader. He came in and smoothed things out. His institutes, he listed three uses of the law, switched the order of two, but they will sound very similar. Number one is a punitive use of the law. He said it renders us inexcusable, shows us our sin. And he writes in the Institute, we fly to his mercy, repose entirely in it, hide deep within it, seize upon it for righteousness and merit. I mean, the law just shoves us to Christ, and we want to run from the law to Christ. Secondly, a preventative. That's my word, not his. It restrains evil. That is, it restrains evildoers, produces shame and fright for breaking the law. It's similar to Luther's. And the third use is educative. Educative. It teaches and motivates believers. And this is what Calvin would describe as the principal use of the law. That's why there's a star next to it. He says this is, often used the normative or moral use of the law. So that raises big questions. If Calvin's right that the primary use of the law today is to guide believers, to direct believers morally, to show us how to live our lives, what do you do with 1 Timothy 1:8? Where it says, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Well, what is a lawful use of the law? Knowing this, that the law was not made for a righteous person. I mean, are Christians righteous people? Then what Paul is saying here is the law was not made for Christians. Is that what he's saying? Well, how would Calvin respond to that? He did respond to that because in his institutes he was speaking in reference to the second use of the law, that preventative use of the law. And he writes, in regards to this verse, he says, the apostle seems specifically to have alluded to this function of the law when he teaches that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the unjust and disobedient. So the way Calvin answers that tension is by saying that 1 Timothy 1:8 is not referring to the third use of the law, which was for Christians. But in 1 Timothy 1:8, he's referring to the second use, and that is, you know, the preventative use. Is that confusing to you? I'm really confused too. Because if you think about it, okay, the law was not made for the righteous man, unless, of course, he's righteous. And then the law is good for moral use. You know, it basically that position, and I know I'm going on a limb, and you're welcome to pull out your chainsaw, because historically I'm out there right now. But I think what Calvin does there is he negates what Paul just said in 1 Timothy 1:8. You know, by saying that 1 Timothy 1:8 only applies to this preventative use of the law, it's negating Paul's whole point. No, Paul is writing to a church where there are people in the church, the false teachers, who are trying to use the law illegally. In other words, they're trying to use the law as a means of motivating, guiding, controlling, changing, confronting Christians. And Paul says, he blows the whistle and he says, out of bounds, illegal use of the law. You know, 10 yards. That's not illegal use of the law. Sorry, guys. got to work on my hand gestures. But violation, because the law was not made for the righteous man. So how do we simplify this? And because I think Calvin's point is there's still a valid aspect to his point, because immediately when you say that, you're labeled punk on your forehead, antinomian. You mean you're against law? You mean you think Christians can just live any way they want now that they're saved? No. I still believe the law was made for the unrighteous. In every aspect. Yes, as a civilization of unrighteous people, we need law in order to make things livable, more control, because it highlights the unrighteous, it exposes the problem, does exactly what God made it to do. And for the person who is trying to get to God through law, it will expose your inability. You will try to keep your list, do the Ben Franklin thing and try to keep those lists, and you will come to a point, if you have an honest sense of who God is, His righteous standard, you realize, I can't do this. It will expose your inability. And you'll say, I need Christ. He is the only one that has done this. But then now that you're a believer, does the law take on a whole different role? No, it still takes on the same role. For the believer who thinks that he is now a Christian and he's saved and he's on his way to heaven, he can live any way he wants, the law will expose your sin. And it will point you back to Christ. Because it was not made as a means of righteousness. It was made as a means to expose sin. And it does it really well. As long as it's kept in its proper place. Now, let me try to illustrate that, because I know this, like I said, this is really controversial. If you drive on I-40 in the wintertime, you'll know what this is like. You're going around a lot of sharp corners, and some of those corners have steep cliffs, like quarter mile. Woo! When you're driving around those corners, If you're a good driver, are you going to be driving on the guardrail? You know, you're just going to use that guardrail as a means of getting around that corner. No, I mean, under normal conditions, you're going to be driving hopefully on the road. You're going to be aware of a guardrail, but for the sake of your car and a smooth journey, you're not going to be riding on the guardrail. You know, you've learned how to drive, and you're going to be in the road. But the guardrail. So this is how the Christian thinks. If the law is the guardrail, the Christian is not antagonistic against the law. He knows that guardrail is there. He's well aware of it. But in one sense, and this is where I can be misunderstood and misquoted, in one sense, he's moved beyond the guardrail. Does that make sense? I mean, it's not that he's just driving off the cliff because he's no longer under the guardrail. No, he's driving on the road because the guardrail has now been put in his heart. In other words, he now understands that guardrail is there because if I break through that guardrail, I'm going down fast. The law functions that same way. It is there to protect us. It's there to send us back to the middle of the road. Hopefully. Now, there are some people you can pick up enough speed and just smash right through, and the law will reveal the fact that you're headed to destruction when you break that law. And I know this illustration breaks down at different points, but all of them do. But it functions as this guardrail. And I'm not anti-guardrail. It's the same thing with like, I was going to say Michael Jordan, but that just shows my age. He doesn't play basketball anymore, does he? But Michael Jordan, very good basketball player, if you haven't heard of him. And he, when he was a kid, he probably had to be taught the rules, right? I mean, you can't just grab the ball and run down the field, the court. you can't just run down the court and just jump up and throw it in the hoop. I mean, you've got to dribble every step or two. Now, the professionals aren't really worried about the step thing, are they? They've gone to a higher level of morality. But generally speaking, us normal basketball players, I mean, you've got to dribble every time you take a step, but then you're allowed a certain extra step, you know, when you're going in for the layup or, in his case, the dunk. But when he's driving down the court, he's not thinking about the rule book. Right? Because if he is, he's going to be in trouble. I mean, something has happened in his play to where that is automatic. When he fails and the whistle blows and the ref throws the book at him, he has to acknowledge the fact that he violated the rule, the law. And in that case, you know, he's penalized. The other team gets a shot or possession or... But let's say he can test the rule. Yeah, they may bring the law book out, and he, someone who's plays on a different plane beyond the, you know, just the 1-2-3s of the law book, is still under the law. He's still under the rules. He's got to submit to those rules. In a similar way, this is the way Paul describes Christians. And I know some of you are looking at me skeptically. There are so many passages we could look at. But we're supposed to be working through 1 Timothy 1. But let's look at a couple just real quick. That Romans 8 passage. Look at that. Romans 8. We looked at that a little bit ago, but I want us to get a little bit of the context. Verse 1, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That's one thing you gotta be clear on, folks. Christians are not anti-law. There is a new law that has taken hold of them that Paul describes, has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemns sin in the flesh. Well, what's going to happen because of that? Look at verse 4. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk according to the law. No, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So believers who are walking in the Spirit are keeping the law. But it's not because they're bound to the Mosaic law. It's because they're under the what? Christ's law. I mean, he makes that contrast. 1 Corinthians 9 makes that contrast. So God's law, Christ's law, is that law of love that when a Christian is walking in the Spirit, he is keeping that law and he's fulfilling the Ten Commandments. But it's not because his eyes are focused on the guardrail. And when he is violating those, the Holy Spirit brings that law to mind. And I guess that's where what Calvin was referring to. He may bring that law to mind to drive them back to that life in the Spirit. That's what Galatians... Look at Galatians 5. He deals with that there. Galatians 5, you know, he says you can't take it halfway. You're either keeping the law or you're not keeping the law, verse 3. Well, the way you go about fulfilling that law, if you keep going, he says, verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And then he goes on and gives a description of what it's like to be under the law, or violating the law. Verses 19 through 21 describe the works of the flesh that are evident. When we study through Galatians, I use the illustration of the dashboard. When you're driving down the highway and your car is malfunctioning, these lights, you know, engine needs repair, need oil change, you know, looks like Christmas across your dashboard, that tells you there's a problem. well, you don't drive looking at those warning lights. That's not how you drive your car. You look out the window. But those warning lights are there for a reason. And you can put, as somebody did with the car, the van we owned before, you can put black tape over the warning lights. That was really encouraging right after we bought the car. I was like, wow, what's this? Found this black tape. Oh, engine needs repair. Thank you very much. But you can put that over your life, which many of us may try to do. But the law is still, that warning light is still pointing to a problem. That's what Paul is saying here. The Christian is still well aware of the fact that the Spirit of God, if we get astray, if a Christian starts living a life of immorality, of deceit, lying, adultery, pornography, whatever the list is from the Ten Commandments, not honoring God, the Holy Spirit is going to expose those, and in that sense, the law is going to be used by the Spirit to convict us and to drive us back to Christ, because those sins are obvious, verses 19 through 21. But notice the opposite. This is the huge part of the way Paul teaches. The opposite of living in the flesh is not living in the law. It is what? Walking, living in the Spirit. Look what he goes on to say. The fruit of the Spirit, verse 22, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Okay, let's jump back to 1 Timothy. I will summarize that. And then maybe we should take a couple questions, or people can throw out some alternative perspectives. Let's see, verse 9, back in 1 Timothy 1. He elaborates on the fact that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law was not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless, those lawbreakers, and insubordinate, that is, rebels, for the ungodly or irreverent, for murderers. And you'll notice here, you're going to start getting into a series of descriptions that basically articulate the Ten Commandments. A number of these do. Where are we? Sinners, unholy, profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, that could be smiters of or strikers of, for manslayers, someone who murders. These are all violations of the Ten Commandments. For fornicators, that is, adulterers. You know, so if there's a person who claims to be a follower of Christ and lives in immorality, he's saying, you've moved out from grace, you're under law, and the law is going to judge you. Flee to Christ. For sodomites, that is homosexuality, for kidnappers or slave traders, someone who steals people. For liars, bears false witness, for perjurers, which literally reads, goes against his oath. And notice, he's not trying to make a list. This is very interesting because Paul does the same thing in Galatians 5. He's not trying to make a checklist so that we can establish whether we're righteous or not. Because in both cases, he has this general statement at the end. And if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, you know, my purpose is not to relist the Ten Commandments because, you know, you'll probably find a loophole. My point is, any other thing, there's anything else outside of sound doctrine. Okay, so before we apply, like, how do Christians really walk in the Spirit and in that sense keep the requirements of the law, let's talk for a second about this ending that Paul gives, because I think it it really helps us identify true teaching from false teaching. He gives us three descriptions of this teaching that even today can help you measure whether something is accurate or inaccurate. First of all, he describes this teaching, this doctrine, as sound. And this isn't in your notes. You may want to jot this on the side. That is referring to the results of the doctrine. It is healthy. It is wholesome. That's the idea of, you could translate that health-producing doctrine. True biblical doctrine gives new life and makes new people. So these teachings that the people in Ephesus were going off onto, these myths and these legendary stories and that, all they did was result in division. He's saying here, when you get sound doctrine, people are strengthened. New people are made, new followers of Jesus Christ. And they're healthy. Healthy people. But secondly, he refers to the position of this teaching. Look at it, it says, and any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. According, that is, its position is consistent with the gospel. I heard somebody talking about this recently, and so I'm just going on their word. But, because as I've already established, I'm not a basketball expert. But there's a huge difference between Kobe Bryant and somebody like Larry Bird or Michael Jordan or some of these true great basketball players. Have you thought about the difference? And I know they've talked about this a lot since the Lakers got demolished. So sorry if you're a Laker fan. Yes. Keep that coming. If you're a Laker fan, this is not going to be a happy moment. But a number of people, even articles have been written, and who knows whether this is true, but the difference between some of these greats and someone like a Kobe Bryant. Kobe Bryant is an incredible basketball player. But when he is on the court, the other team members don't seem to be raised to a whole nother level of play. So when you get somebody like a Michael Jordan or a Larry Bird or that level, they not only play in an incredible way individually, but they raise the whole team up. They make all the other players play better. Does that make sense? And someone like Kobe Bryant, who is a superstar on his own, does not seem to produce that same team cohesiveness. And that's what Paul is alluding to here. Is that there are some doctrines that may seem really interesting and may draw your attention and affection. But one of the tests of true biblical doctrines is that it not only results in healthy followers of Christ, but secondly, they're team players, if you will. The doctrine, the truth, is a team player in that it functions according to the glorious gospel. It fits into what God is doing with His glorious good news. It plays its position, but it also makes all the other players look better. Well, how does that work with law? If you look at some of the great teams, you know, the Bulls when they went on that streak, or the Celtics when they were winning with Larry Bird, most of the players were not incredible players. But what people keep talking about with Detroit is that you got a bunch of average players who each played their position and they beat what was supposed to be the best team in the NBA. Why? Because they played their position. That's what Paul is talking about. Let the law play its position. Don't take it out of its position. If you want the law to be in your life and you want to keep this list and keep your eyes focused on it, it will destroy you. But if the law is used as a reminder of our fallenness and as a message of our need of Christ, who is the only one who can bring us to God, then when it's playing its position according to the glorious gospel, it is functioning in the role that God has made it to function, and it is good. It is holy. It's just. Because it's being used legally. lawfully, not illegally. It's a team player. Number three, he says finally in verse 11, according to the glorious gospel, the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. The third test of true teaching is its source, or standard, really, which was committed to my trust. That is, it's going to be consistent with apostolic teaching. What is apostolic? The apostles' teaching. Remember the day I was sitting at the table with a couple of Mormons I've been talking to for a long time, and they went through their Mormon theology, and we were comparing that to Scripture, and they finally just got frustrated and said, well, what you need to do is just read over this passage over and over again in the Book of Mormon, and then wait for, what is it, the warming of the bosom? The what?
Burning.
The burning. The burning of the bosom, which is, in Mormon teaching, is this inner expression of the fact that this is true. And I said, you know, I don't need to wait for spiritual heartburn. I don't need to wait for that burning, because this teaching contradicts what the New Testament says. I mean, and we went through these passages and showed how there's a clear contradiction between what this says and what God inspired the apostles to write. And this trust that was committed to Paul and the other apostles to communicate truth, because Christ promised that when he left, he would give the Holy Spirit, who would remind them of all things and guide them into understanding. And that's what happened. And we have a written record of that, which is the establishment of true, accurate, sound teaching, is not based on an emotional response. It's true if it's consistent with what he said. It's sound, it's healthy, it fits into the role God placed it to play, and it's consistent with what the apostles wrote. Now, I don't know if that helps you or not, but this passage for me helps me understand the role of the law, so that we don't fall off the cliff on one side and become antinomian, against law, or fall on the other side and become legalists who are consumed with law. The purpose of the law is a schoolmaster to point us to Christ. It is made for the unrighteous. And yes, hate to tell you, but we're still, as Luther says, righteous and unrighteous. We are righteous in our legal standing before Christ, and we are unrighteous in the fact that we have not achieved or received the fullness of our redemption. So in that sense, the law is still functioning when we sin. It points us back to Christ. But we do not, as believers, and he made this very clear in Galatians 3:24. When the schoolmaster has achieved its goal and has pointed us to Christ, you are not living under the realm of the law. We are under the realm of grace. Law is that guardrail which points us and pushes us, directs us back to Christ. Should Christian parents teach their children the law? I'm glad to see a lot of heads nod. Yes. I mean, the law is our schoolmaster. Do you send your kids to school? Yes. We need to teach the law, and we need to value it and delight in it. That's where that weird blend comes in, where you get a bunch of Christians who are really concerned about the Ten Commandments, but at the same time, they'll talk about the fact that we're not under the law, because we aren't. We're not living in the oppressive regime of the law, but we know that there is no grace until there's law. You can't receive grace until you've been broken by the law. And that's why some people struggle with their salvation their whole life, because they were never broken by the law and they wanted grace without law. You've got to come to the end of yourself before you can receive what Christ has. Okay, we're not fully righteous in the sense of achieving all that Christ has for us. Legally, we are righteous before God, but we haven't come to the place where we're sinless yet, until one day we become like the one. So does the law kick in and help make us practically righteous? And that's where I believe good Christians differ. on exactly how that's done. I would tend more towards seeing the law, even in that level, as kind of keeping us in the game. You know, the guardrail mentality. Other people would say it's an actual active means of making us more righteous. So I would view it more of as the guardrail. When we start going out of bounds, it throws us back in the game. I believe the Spirit is what Paul continually, I mean, the opposite of being under law, he continually says is being under the Spirit, and the Spirit is the one that produces that fruit of maturity. And I guess the difference here that we're talking about isn't just semantics, it's focus. Like, I don't wake up in the morning and meditate on the Ten Commandments, although they are beautiful and wonderful. But as I memorize, whether it's the Ten Commandments or other scripture passages, my focus is on the Spirit of God. You please do this in my life. You know, it's not so much on the list keeping. The reason some of us, and because I've wrestled with this and I've tried to figure out why can't I articulate exactly what I think the role of the law is. Because I know even tonight I feel I'm still a little confusing. You know, I've tried to find illustrations, like when we were in John 13:35, when Jesus said, I give you a new commandment. You're no longer under the old commandment. I want to give you a new commandment. What was the new commandment? The law of love. And what he's saying, if you love, then you will have kept all the other commandments. And in my mind, you know, I have to illustrate things to understand. It's almost like the difference between if you're going to drive through a major city and you're going to take all the little roads, you know, the one-way streets, and you get halfway down, you got to go backwards and around and all around. That's like living by the law. Or you can get on the what? Yeah, the expressway. Whew. Love. I mean, that's what Jesus was saying, but love in a good sense. What do you got to do today? I got to love. You know, which is a whole other way of living and thinking. And that's the expressway to righteousness, is what Jesus was saying. And when you do love, you've done all the rest. And it just cleans out the daytimer. You know, it simplifies things. But how do you do love? How do you do that? And this is the part that's so hard to articulate. That it's like going to a great golfer or any kind of athlete, a basketball player, and saying, I want you to tell me exactly what you do to be so good. And most of them will just look at you like, you just got to do it, man. Oh, thanks. And that seems to be a little bit of what Jesus is, what Paul is consistently talking about, is the fact, if you do not have the Holy Spirit resident in your life, this law thing will never make sense. It will never make sense. There are some people who are repeatedly checking lists and trying again and then giving up altogether and saying, well, I'm just going to wing it this time. And then they get even worse. And they never get anywhere. Why? Because the Spirit of God is not resident in them. And so it just doesn't make sense. And that's why I think I have a hard time articulating this. Because I know how it works in my life. And some of you, I can see it in your eyes. You know too. But if someone were to say, how does this work? You would have a hard time articulating it. Because the Spirit of God, when you cried out to the Lord and you humbled yourself and you acknowledged that I cannot do this, God. Jesus, be my righteousness. Change me. And you're not passive at that point, but you enter into an incredible experience called sanctification, and he makes you new, but he gives you the Holy Spirit, who now functions in that convicting, changing, exposing role, partnering. And suddenly the law can at the very same time be a delight to you. You can value it. It is holy. It is good. But it's not what I'm gazing at. I'm gazing at Christ, who is the fulfillment of that beautiful law. On a daily basis, he is my righteousness. He is the only way I can make it through the day. He's the only one who can fulfill what I can never fulfill.